Okay, folks, I hope you've enjoyed part one of the meal. Christopher Ash, who is our guest speaker, is going to come up now and speak on the subject of satisfaction. Where do we find satisfaction? Christopher is the director of something called the Cornhill Training Course, which is a full-time course teaching people how to teach the Bible. And he does some writing of books as well, and so on and so forth. So it's great he could be with us this evening. I'm going to hand over to him now. Thank you.
Thank you, Marcus, very much. Can you hear me all right? That's good. On your tables, there should be a little John's Gospel. Should be a little pile of John's Gospel. I think that's right. It'd be helpful if you could get hold of one of those and turn to page 21. And I'm going to be talking about a little, just a little section of Jesus' teaching in just a moment. The subject I've got this evening is where can I find satisfaction? I guess with this kind of group of people, if I mention the name of Ivan Boesky, that'll probably bring back memories for some, although actually you're probably slightly too young, really. He was famous for Wall Street insider dealing, and Ivan Boesky famously said to a California business school, "I think greed is healthy. You can be greedy and still feel good about yourself." And some of you may have seen the 1986 film Wall Street. Have you seen the film Wall Street? If you guys work in Canary Wharf, you probably should have seen that. And they simplified Boesky's creed to greed is good. And I want us to think for a little bit at the beginning this evening about desire. Not necessarily unvarnished greed, but desire in the sense of wants or longings. Longings and frustrated longings. And what the Christian faith might have to say about that. On page 21, let me read you just a little bit. Near the bottom, you'll see the number 37. So for verse 37, this is John's Gospel, chapter 7. I'm going to read that paragraph. On the last and greatest day of the feast, that was one of the Jewish festivals, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And I'm going to look at verse 39 in a minute, but we'll leave that just for the moment. Jesus says that if a man or woman is thirsty, and thirst, I take it, is a metaphor for desire. Thirst is a very strong metaphor for desire, for sort of urgent desire, really. We sometimes say, I'm desperate on a hot day, desperate for a glass of water. I'm greedy to gulp it down. Jesus says that if we've got desire and longings, we ought to come to him and drink. And if we do that, which means believing in him, trusting in him, then Jesus says that not only will we be satisfied, but astonishingly, refreshment will come out from us to others. So instead of refreshment just coming into us, it'll actually go out to others. It's an extraordinary claim, and I want us to think a little bit about what it means, what Jesus might mean. There is a kind of so-called Christianity which says that Jesus means quite simply that if we believe in him, if we become Christians, all our desires will be met by an increased supply. So there is a kind of Christianity around. You may have come across it, which says that if you become a Christian and you're poor, you'll become rich. If you become a Christian and you're sick, you'll become healthy. If you want to be married, you'll get married. If you want to have children, you'll have children. If you don't feel good about yourself, then you'll feel better about yourself. If you can't sleep, you'll sleep better. If you're redundant, you'll get a job, and so on. And you may have come across that kind of Christianity. It's sometimes called the prosperity gospel. It's the idea if I become a Christian, I'll become prosperous. It makes for a terrific prospectus or manifesto, but it doesn't work. At least it doesn't work enough to be persuasive. We had a Cuban minister and his wife on our training course last year, and he assured me that the prosperity gospel is often taught in Cuba, but he said in Cuba it doesn't work, which I can believe. Let's think for a bit about the kinds of desires or thirsts that we might have. There's the thirst for things, I suppose one of the simplest, the desire to possess. I guess that's why retail therapy is so popular. You know, that wonderful feeling when you click on order now and it comes up, your order has been accepted. And you get that little, just that little buzz for a moment, don't you? With Amazon or whatever it may be. But it doesn't last. You probably know the story of the billionaire being asked in an interview, how much money do you need to make you happy? And he's supposed to have said, well, just a little bit more than you've got. And that's how it works, really. The Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes is probably the Bible's clearest explanation of frustration. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. And Bursky himself had a T-shirt with the slogan, whoever owns the most when he dies wins. Which is not a great slogan, really, because he dies. Seems to me that whoever, whatever he owns when he dies, he doesn't own it anymore. So he loses it. So desire is so often in our world accompanied with frustration. I want things. I get a little kick when I get some more things, but it doesn't last, and ultimately there's still frustration. And Jesus says, come to me and drink. What does he mean? Well, then there's the thirst for promotion, or reputation, or fame. Sometimes people are driven, they say, I really, really want to climb the ladder so that people know who I am. I want to be the kind of person who, when somebody meets me at a party, they're not always looking over my shoulder to see if there's someone more interesting to talk to. I want to be somebody who counts. And yet when people get to the top, it's not always what it's cracked up to be. I came across a quotation of the thriller writer Jack Higgins, who was a very, very successful man, top of his profession. And somebody asked Jack Higgins, what do you know now that you would like to have known when you were a boy? And he said, I would like to have known that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. It's a sad comment, isn't it? And I guess it'd be echoed by a number of other people who've climbed the ladder and just found that this appetite is met with frustration. And Jesus says, come to me and drink. What does he mean? Then, of course, another thirst or appetite, obviously, is the appetite for sex, which is a perfectly natural human desire. Every normal human being has it. Sometimes it's wonderful. But how often with that there is frustration? Those who want to be married and can't be married, those who want to be in relationships and aren't. And even in the happiest of marriages, how often is that desire frustrated one way or another? I'm not just talking about the physical desire, I mean the emotional intimacy that can go with it. Thirst, desire. And Jesus says, come to me and drink. Well, then I suppose there's the desire for thrills. You know, perhaps the physical thrills of the theme park. Though personally, I hate theme parks. Do you like theme parks? I can't think of anything worse than theme parks. I remember taking my daughter to a theme park, and she went off on some dreadful thing where they did 6 or 7 barrel rolls. You know, with a lot of sort of shrieking and loop-de-loops and things. Do you like that? Yes, there we are. You see, there's somebody who does. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there's always one or two, aren't there? Otherwise, they wouldn't be in business. Or it may be the thrills of travel, the aesthetic thrills of travel. But again, although it's a desire that we have, so often it's met with frustration, isn't it? You go on a wonderful cruise, a world cruise, and somehow all it does is to sharpen your appetite for the next cruise. And leads to frustration. There's a proverb in the Old Testament which says, the leech has 2 daughters. Give, give, they cry. Little picture, isn't it, of unsatisfied appetites or thirsts. And Jesus says, come to me and drink. What does he mean? I guess another thirst that many have is the thirst for control. You know, the power hungry or the power thirsty person. And it may be that I long to have control over my flat or my house. So I'm always tidying it, making sure it's tidy, and I'm cleaning it and dusting it. And I'm very proud of how clean and tidy it is. And yet the frustration that the next day the dust seems to be back. Or it may be if you have a garden You know, you're the sort of gardener, a bit like me really, that what you most like in a garden is just plain earth flower beds, because they're so tidy. You know, it's just rather frustrating if anything's actually growing, because you want to be in control. Or more seriously, of course, the whole business of the desire to be in control of our bodies, which the psychiatrists tell us lies behind some of the awful eating disorders. It is this sense that here's something I can be in control of. I go swimming 3 or 4 times a week to try to keep fit. But I'm going to lose the battle. You know, the time will come when actually bits of me will stop working. Already the time has come when bits of me are stopping working. And so although I want control over my body, gradually I will lose it. Now, all these different desires are desires where we see the extremes of them. For example, in the compulsive shopper, or the miser, or the sex addict, or the power-crazy boss, or the driven person, or the control freak with extreme OCD. But my guess is that we recognize something of ourselves, even in the less extreme versions of all of those. I'm guessing that here this evening, all of us, one way or another, know what it is to have at least some of those desires, and to know something of the frustration of desires being unsatisfied. And Jesus says, "Come to me and drink." What does he mean? On the face of it, what Jesus says in this verse is quite problematical. Because, of course, Christian people suffer many of the same frustrations as non-Christian people. Christian people get old and die. Christian people don't have all their desires met. Christian people all over the world are poor, and so on. So what does Jesus mean? Well, I want to give us 2 clues to suggest what Jesus means. The first is, in this beginning of the paragraph, the feast. If you turn back 1 page, you'll see halfway up page 19, the heading that Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the verse 2 there, when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near. And the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, or tents, was a wonderful festival where they remembered the time in the Old Testament when the people of Israel had come out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt. And they went through the wilderness and God provided for them. And so once a year they all, as it were, picnicked in tents for a week to remind themselves of that time. And it was a great festival. But it was a time when they remembered God providing for them in the wilderness. And in particular, they remembered the way in which God had given them water when they were really thirsty in the wilderness, out of a rock. And figuratively speaking, Jesus seems to be saying, "I am like the rock. I'm in the desert from which the water comes. I'm the one who can keep you alive in the wilderness." But the second clue is in verse 39, back on page 21, where John, the Gospel writer, gives a little explanatory comment. And he says, "By this," he, that is Jesus, "but by this talk of water, living water, Jesus meant the Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, "whom those who believed in him were later to receive." Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Let me try to unpack that a little bit. First of all, John says that when Jesus talks about water to quench our thirst, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So he's talking not about our bodily appetites as such. He's talking about something that happens at the level of our spirits or our hearts inside us. That is to say, we're to look for the meaning of Jesus' offer, not in terms of an increased supply of what we want. You know, the prosperity gospel, I'll get more money, I'll get more success, I'll get more health, and so on and so on and so on. We're to look for the meaning in our own hearts. That is to say, you and I will never be satisfied by our possessions, our reputation, our power, or any of our desires, we'll never be satisfied just by an increased supply. Because we have within ourselves a kind of insatiable monster. And it's the nature of these desires that you can give me as much as I want, and I'll always want more, one way or another. It's always going to be marked by frustration. And so what's needed is not an increased supply, which just leaves us unsatisfied again, but changes in my own appetites. It's not that the supply is inadequate, it's that my heart is not rightly configured. My desires are disordered. I want what I ought not to want sometimes. And like the daughters of the leech in the proverb, I'm always saying, the monster is saying, give, give. And never says enough. And Jesus says that he alone can address that problem of the heart, the root problem, so that we want what we ought to want. And what Jesus seems to be saying is this. He seems to be saying, if you come to me, if you come and believe in me and become a Christian disciple, then I will change your desires so that you want what you ought to want and you come to the right place to get what you ought to want. So he's not saying I'm going to give you more, make life better for you. He's saying I'm going to change you. So let me just ask for a moment, if I may. Will you be willing to look inside your heart and to examine your desires and your thirsts and your appetites? Not to tell the rest of us, please. We really don't want to know. That's a rhetorical question. But will you be willing to look inside yourself and say, what desires have I got? What longings have I got? What gets me out of bed in the morning? And just a little picture of it. In the 1950s, there was an estate agent here in London called Roy Brooks. I read his obituary a few years ago. He was an estate agent, and he experimented with selling houses and flats by telling the truth about them. It's an interesting experiment. He put little advertisements in the Sunday Times. So an advert would read something like, back bedroom suitable only for dwarf. Or another one read, glum attic flat for midgets. But my favourite ad that he put in read like this. It said of one property, don't be misled by the exterior. It's worse inside. And although, of course, we laugh at that for an estate agent, it is a picture of us, isn't it? You know, if you look at me, don't be misled by the exterior, it's worse inside. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? If we're honest about ourselves, how is the inside going to be changed? Look back at verse 39, would you, on page 21. John says that Jesus was talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. They hadn't yet at this stage in the story. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. Now, let me explain that in John's Gospel, the word glorified, which means something like lifted up, the word glorified has a deliberate double meaning. John, in John's Gospel, loves deliberate double meanings. And so glorified does mean given honour. And as we would say, given honour and glory, it means returning to God the Father. But it also means being lifted up on the cross to die. And so when John in his gospel says Jesus hadn't yet been glorified, he particularly means Jesus hadn't yet died. Because paradoxically, Jesus' death was the time when he was seen most clearly for who he is. And what John is saying is that until Jesus died, the Spirit of God could not be given into individual hearts. And the point seems to be this, that the Christian good news is for messed up people. Back in a few chapters earlier, in chapter 4 in John's Gospel, Jesus had made a very similar promise to a woman in Samaria, just north of Jerusalem. He'd met her at a well in the middle of the day, and this woman really was messed up. She'd lived with a total of 6 different men so far in her life. I expect she'd made mistakes. I expect she'd been badly treated. But one way or another, she had been messed up and was very messed up. And Jesus says a very similar thing to her. He says, you should ask me and I'll give you living water. And we now discover that that's talking about the Holy Spirit. And the only reason Jesus can make that offer is because he's going to die. And there are, in a sense, two great parts to the Christian good news. First of all, there is forgiveness, which is offered on the basis of Jesus dying for messed up people. And then for those who have been forgiven, who have accepted his forgiveness, the Christian faith says Jesus will give the person of God himself to live within our hearts, right at the deepest level of our human being, to change us. And when a man or woman becomes a real Christian, he or she receives the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit begins to change us on the inside. I say begins, because when the Holy Spirit comes into a man or woman at the beginning of the Christian life, it's D-Day rather than VE Day. It's the recapture that begins. If you like, it's a hung parliament rather than an outright majority. But it's a start. And the Holy Spirit begins to change us on the inside. So he begins to change our attitude, for example, to possessions, so that we receive possessions now as a gift from God. And we begin to say thank you to God for possessions, and to understand that the possessions we're given are not to make us want more and more, but to enable us to share them with others. Or our attitude to promotion or reputation. Before, our heart attitude is, I want promotion because I want people to think well of me, or I want to get good things out of it. It's not new. It was said of members of Parliament in the late 18th century that they no more dreamt of a seat in the House of Commons in order to benefit humanity than a child dreams of a birthday cake so that others may eat it. Interesting comment in the late 18th century in the light of the recent scandals, isn't it? Why do they dream of a seat in the House of Commons? Not that a child dreams of a birthday cake thinking, oh, it'd be lovely to have a birthday cake, then I can share it. No, they wanted it for themselves. But the Holy Spirit begins to change us. So we begin to say, well, I may even turn down promotion if it doesn't seem to be right, if it's going to damage my marriage or my family or my ability to serve other people. But if I accept a promotion, I'm doing it in order to serve others and to give, so that streams of living water, as it were, can come out of me. Or the desire to be in control. I'm a bit of a control freak. I'm quite obsessive, compulsive. I love to be in control. I hate it if my plans for the day are derailed by somebody. I find it really difficult. And the Holy Spirit has to work in me so that I begin to learn that God is in control and I'm not. Well, I must finish. Greed is good, said Bursky, more or less. By nature, we think that the answer to our frustrated desires is more stuff coming in. But it's always going to lead to more frustration. And Jesus offers us, he says, come to me and drink, and I will give you the Holy Spirit, and then your desires will change. And instead of becoming somebody with, as it were, an inner monster always wanting more, you will begin to become somebody from whom living water will flow out to other people. It's a wonderful promise, and it's something that we can't do for ourselves. And I guess I want to say this evening, I mean, I don't know most of you, and you don't know me, but I imagine there'll be some of you here who are here because you're interested in Christian faith but you're not, or not as yet, you know, convinced Christian. You're listening, mulling it all over. And I want to say to you, think carefully about this. Think about yourself and your desires. Think about desire and frustration. And think about what Jesus implies here, that what you need and I need is not more stuff coming in, but I need my heart changed. And the Christian faith says, and Jesus says, that he can do that. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Marcus, I'm going to stop there. Hand back to you.
Sorry to interrupt your conversations. Thank you very much for your questions. Just before we get to Christopher having a go at answering the questions you've kindly submitted, I'm going to ask Tara to come and join me up here. Tara is a member of our Sunday church family, and I'm just going to ask her a few questions about her own experience of becoming a Christian, how that happened. We thought it might just be helpful, following on from Christopher's talk, to see how it's worked out in someone's life. So, Tara, thank you very much for being willing to be quizzed. Just tell me, what do you do for your day job?
I work as a lawyer with one of the law firms here at Canary Wharf.
Okay, so on the doorstep. Just tell us a little bit about life for you before you became a Christian. So what was life like for you before you responded to the gospel?
Life was all right, actually. I had just moved to Frankfurt with my law firm. So professionally, things were going quite well. I had a good group of friends, had a nice place to live. So I suppose I pondered from time to time whether there was more to life than going to work each day. But it was the sort of pondering that you do over a glass of wine in the pub. It was nothing significant, really.
And in terms of what you thought about God, about Christianity at the time, can you remember back then what you thought?
Yeah, I suppose I had no profound thoughts on what God might be like. It had never really sat well with me that we were the product of some random cosmic, you know, smashing of whatever together. So I suppose I thought that there was some sort of creator. That creator, I supposed, was God. But I had no sense for what he was like. I had no sense for what the relationship was supposed to be like between me and him. In terms of what I understood a Christian to be, I thought that was simply somebody that went to church. So I guess back then I hadn't any appreciation for how central Jesus is to the whole thing.
So just tell us briefly how you've got to the point where you are today. So what made the difference for you such that you started to follow Jesus?
I suppose it was, when I was over in Frankfurt working, and the rumour went around that there was a new lawyer, an Australian lawyer, who was working a couple of floors above me. And this girl was supposed to be working incredibly hard. She was doing 17, 18-hour days. And yet she wasn't complaining. And that's pretty significant, because if you know lawyers, you'll know that they love nothing more than to whinge and moan every now and again. It's kind of cathartic for us. So I thought, I have to go and see this girl, and I have to kind of understand what makes her tick. And so she and I became friends. We used to hang out, and we became quite close. And after a few months, Rachel said to me, would I like to go to church on Sunday? And I hummed and hawed and thought, gosh, how do I get out of this? And I couldn't find a reason not to go. But I suppose I was going more for her than for me. But it's interesting that as I was going along to church, I learned more about the person of Jesus. And I learned more about what he had done for me during his life, through his death, in his resurrection. And so it was a gradual thing, really. There was no earth-shattering moment where I thought, you know, this is it for me. And it was quite important as well that I had proof. I think it's the way my brain works. It's probably what I do for a job. I had to be convinced. And so one of the things that helped me, a chap called Luke in the Bible, of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John fame, he writes about the events of Jesus' life. And we understand that he was a doctor, so he was a man of science. He was probably quite a methodical man. And he tells us that he's writing everything down so that there's an orderly account for those that come along after him. And that really resonated with me, because it said, this is something that I need to take seriously, and it's a credible source. So, long story short, by the time I made my decision at the end of 2001, I suppose there were three things that were clear to me. The first was that I probably wasn't living my life as God wanted me to be living it. The second was that I had to do something about that, and I had to ask God to forgive me. And the way I had realised that I could do that was to accept what Jesus had done for me. And the third thing was that once I'd accepted that, I could expect, because the Bible tells us, the most secure of futures with God in heaven. And so it was something that after a long period of thinking and reflecting, I felt able to do, and I've never regretted it since.
And in terms of the sort of things that have changed for you since becoming a Christian, I mean, that was how long ago? No.
2001.
What sort of things would you say have changed since then?
Well, I suppose if I describe how it was, so right at the start, I was really excited. I was full of exuberance. It was new. And I had something that I could tell people about. And then over time, that great excitement morphed into contentment, I suppose. But with contentment came the realisation that being a Christian isn't actually that easy sometimes. I need to ask God each day to help me to be more like Jesus in terms of the things I say to people, the way I behave towards people, even the things I think about. So it's been a gradual process, but I know that I can go to God and I can ask him for his help. I've not really experienced any period of suffering, if I'm honest. My parents don't agree with what I do, and that's pretty hard, because it's hard to hear criticism from anybody, especially when it comes from a parent. But again, I've got the Bible that I can go to, and I know that any time I can ask God for his help. I'm also tremendously supported by my friends here on the barge. They're a really terrific bunch. People talk about church family, and that didn't really mean much to me for a long time. And just lately I realised that God has been extremely kind in putting some pretty special people into my life. They're very wise spiritually, but they're also a great bunch. And I feel very cared for by them.
Tara, thank you very much indeed. Thank you. Christopher, if you'd like to come and join me, please. In fact, I think I might just hand over to you. You've got the wad of questions there. Why don't you just work through them? And if you can put the lights off when you leave, well, no, we'll give you about 10 or 15 minutes or so. I'll jump up when we've had enough.
Okay, that's fine. That's fine. You stop me when you want to. We've got some very good questions. These are in no particular order, so here's the first one. Someone has asked, is it a contradiction to be a Christian and still have the desire for a new house, etc., to improve my life? In other words, should a Christian never have that sort of desire for a new house or for improving life and so on? And maybe I should take that. Yeah, let me take that with the next question, because they go together. Now, the next question, someone says, can a Christian be ambitious? How can we be sure we're serving the Lord while going up the ladder? So both of those questions, I guess, are saying, surely there are desires that are natural and good, and what's wrong with them? And in what way is a Christian going to be different with that sort of desire? You know, a Christian who's living in a bad place with a bad job, is a Christian going to try and get a better job and live in a better place? If not, why not? These are good questions, isn't it? Both of those, very sensible questions. I'm not sure about this, but the more I think about this promise of Jesus, coming to him and drinking and streams of living water flowing from within him, which seems to be, well, first of all, from within Jesus, but then I think from within the Christian to others, welling up in us and then out of us. I think the difference is this, that my natural position is to want stuff for me. I want a bigger house for me, and if I get a bigger house, I want a bigger house. If I get a bigger salary, I want a bigger salary. If I get a better job, I want a better job. That's my natural position. And I think what Jesus is saying is that what the Holy Spirit does is he begins to, as it were, turn us inside out, so that my motive begins to be a motive of how am I going to be a blessing to other people. So if I do get a better house, how am I going to use it? Why do I want a better house? Is it just to make me more comfortable, or is it because I want to love other people? Why do I want a better job? Is it just because I want my reputation, or is it because then I can serve other people more? And it seems to be that motive question that's the key. Does that make any kind of sense? That's my best take on that, anyway. Someone has asked, having found satisfaction in the gospel, how should we cope with everything in the world which now seems so dissatisfying? Is that enlightenment? In other words, how do Christian people who claim to have found, to come to Jesus to drink, and found Jesus, as it were, satisfying, how do Christian people cope with a world which is still a very frustrating world? And I think the best place to look for this would be the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, which is a wonderfully realistic book, a very thought-provoking book, which, as I understand it, basically says, the world as it is isn't the world as it ought to be. The world as it is a very messed up and a very, very frustrating place, not least because we die. And that makes everything very, very frustrating. And that actually if we're Christian people, we are still in that world. You know, we have the same frustrations in life that other people have. But what Jesus is doing is saying, I'm changing your heart so that your heart's desire is now to love God and to love people. And that's going to change the way you respond to the frustrations of the world. I think that's right. Does that make any sort of sense? Most of my friends are nodding, so that's good of them. Very kind of them. Here's the next one. There was just one word I couldn't read, so I hope I'm going to get this right. You said you find an answer from your heart, but are you definitely sure this is the right answer to frustration and desire? Is that something... I'm very sorry, I can't quite read the next bit. Is that something... we can ask to make our life free of frustration. Can we ask for a life free of frustration? And if so, is there any particular technique? That probably relates to the last question. And I'm sorry if I didn't make myself clear. What I meant to say was roughly what I was saying with the last question, that we still live with frustrations, but our heart's desires begin to change. So that instead of being eaten up increasingly by the desire for more, whatever it may be emotional, psychological, maybe material, all these other different kinds of desires that we have, increasingly those desires will be under control, and our heart's desire, as I say, will be to love God and love people gradually. I'm not saying the moment someone becomes a Christian suddenly all that happens, but that the invasion has begun and things begin to change. Does that make any sort of sense? Yeah, thank you for those who are nodding. You can be my friends. Somebody's asked a question about the Holy Spirit. How does one really know the presence of the Holy Spirit? What is your take on people speaking in or interpreting tongues? Let me take the second bit first. The Bible speaks in two places, so far as I'm aware, of people speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, rather wonderfully, the disciples spoke, and all sorts of people understood them, even though they spoke lots of different languages. And then later, writing to the church in Corinth, Paul speaks about some phenomenon where people were speaking in tongues, glossolalia, as it's sometimes called, and other people sometimes interpreting them. Nobody knows whether those two phenomena, the day of Pentecost and the church in Corinth, were the same thing or not. There's all sorts of things we don't know about that. And there are Christian churches which practice this. And outside the Christian religion, there are places where people do glossolalia, speaking in tongues. So it's not just a Christian thing. But some Christian churches have people speaking in, and they're not quite sure whether... Some people think it's a sort of heavenly language. Some people think it's... another identifiable language. And as far as I can make out, the New Testament doesn't think it's very important, and certainly doesn't think that it's a mark of having the Holy Spirit. I think that's the key thing. So the question was, how do you really know the presence of the Holy Spirit? And I think the New Testament answer would be, I know the presence of the Holy Spirit by his fruit, that is, by a changed life. So I can see the mark of the working of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life when their life begins to be full of love and joy and peace and so on, and contentment and all sorts of Christ-like qualities. In other words, changes of character are one of the great marks of the Holy Spirit. There's more that could be said, but I think that's probably enough for now. Marcus, how am I doing? I've got two more. Am I going too fast? Somebody's asked, what do you do if you think you've tried Jesus before and it doesn't work? That's a very serious question, isn't it? If you think you've tried Jesus before and it doesn't work, it's difficult to answer it up front without knowing, you know, sort of probably better answered in a one-to-one conversation. But I guess I probably want to say to someone, what do you mean by work? In other words, what expectations do you have that if I come to trust in Jesus, what expectations should I have of the difference that Jesus will make? And I think that one of the problems, one of the reasons that some people get disillusioned with Christianity is that they've been encouraged to expect wrong expectations about what Jesus' difference Jesus will make. So maybe they've been encouraged to expect that all their problems will suddenly be solved, or that suddenly, you know, maybe if there was some addiction, the addiction will immediately be broken. And you know, occasionally people, you get wonderful stories of people saying the addiction, some addiction was broken, but most, more often than not, it isn't. And it's an ongoing battle. And I think I'd want to say that being a Christian is living by faith and trusting the promises of God, even when we don't see, and mostly we don't see. So I think I'd want to talk about what expectations you had of what it would mean by working. Maybe, you know, whoever asked that might want to just talk one-to-one afterwards with me or with Marcus or a Christian friend. Marcus, I've only got one more, because I'm not being interrupted, I'm doing rather well. Somebody said, could you say a little more about how we drink for the purposes of verse 37? Yes, certainly, it's back on page 21. Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he goes straight on to say, whoever believes in me or trusts me. In other words, drinking is a metaphor for coming to Jesus and trusting him or believing in him. And therefore, drinking in the language here is done by trusting. And trusting is done by listening to what Jesus says in the New Testament, what promises he makes, what is the offer of the gospel of the Christian faith, and trusting that it's true, which means in practice a bowing down, a surrendering of myself to Jesus and saying, I'm going to trust you rather than trusting myself for my future. I'm going to come to you for forgiveness rather than trying to earn it myself. I'm going to trust you for the future rather than myself. I'm going to seek by your great grace to go your way rather than my way for the future. Perhaps I could just tell, somebody was asking me earlier how I became a Christian. I became a Christian in a really simple, unemotional way when I was 17. And I'd sort of I'd been brought up to know the Christian story. It was kind of there in the background as a wallpaper of my life. And when I was 17, I was beginning to be a bit of a rebellious teenager and to ask, you know, is it really real? And he invited me to some Christian summer holiday where there were talks given about the Christian faith. And for the first time, I understood that to be a Christian, I didn't just become a Christian automatically by being baptized as a baby or that kind of thing, that I needed actually to take a step of saying to God and saying to Jesus, I want to turn away from living my own way and I want to turn to Jesus and trust you. And the language was used of asking Jesus into your life, into my life. Or as our passage would say, of receiving the Holy Spirit, you know, by whom we receive Jesus. And very, very simply I did that. I simply prayed a prayer just silently, said, Lord Jesus, please come into my life. Most of Christianity I didn't really understand at that stage. Didn't understand very much. There's lots I still don't understand. But I understood enough to know that I needed to invite Jesus to come in to be my Lord and my Saviour. And I did that. I mean, very unemotionally, really. But in God's goodness, I think it was real. Does that help a little bit with what coming to him drinking means? Okay, Marcus, shall I stop?